Please turn in your Bibles now to John chapter 14. Today we'll look at John 14 verses 16 to 31. This is part of the same passage that we read last week. If you remember, I gave you only two out of the 3 points that were in that outline. I didn't get through the third one. Just to review that, Jesus is calling us first to trust in the Trinitarian God. He is calling us to pursue the Savior's mission. And then for those of you who are still wanting to fill in that blank, he is calling us to enjoy the Spirit's help. That's the title of today's sermon. We'll just be looking at that theme today, enjoy the Spirit's help. So listen to Jesus' words, John 14, verses 16 to 31. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Well, I grew up with my dad in the Army, so I've always been familiar with soldiers talking about how much better the Army is than other branches of the military. So it stood out to me one day as I heard some soldiers begin to make jokes about the Air Force, when one of the soldiers stopped them and said, I can't say anything bad about the Air Force. Now, why did he say that? He said, I've just been in too many tight spots. When we were in combat, we weren't sure how things were going to go, and the air support came in, and it saved the day for us. So I can't say anything bad about the Air Force. We're reading a passage written for soldiers who know that they need help. Just like this soldier who would not say something bad about the Air Force because he realized there are times when I need help. We also need to see ourselves as in combat, not a physical combat, but a spiritual combat. In the moment, as Jesus speaks to his disciples, he is preparing to go to the cross to personally take on the devil himself, who has entered Judas and is working his betrayal and death. Jesus is preparing to achieve a victory through his death and through his resurrection. Jesus is going to go to the Father, and then his disciples are being entrusted with this task of carrying on his mission. bringing his word to the world and fighting this spiritual fight. And they will need help. Yes, the devil is defeated by Christ, but he remains active, though limited, until Christ returns. The darkness of this world is still dark. It still resists the light of Christ. And even in our own hearts, every disciple knows there is still sin that remains. Jesus doesn't need any of his disciples to be heroes who can win the battle on their own. He needs us to be people who know that we need help. So, do you need help? That's the question for you to think about today. Do you need help? Do any of these enemies sound familiar? Do any of them threaten you? The world, the flesh, the devil. Maybe you're not even sure which enemy. Maybe all the enemies are threatening. But how do you see yourself? If you can recognize that you're at risk, maybe you've been beaten down or discouraged. Maybe you're even losing the will to fight. The good news of this passage is that in Christ you have help. In Christ you have not just any help, but you have the best possible help. Because Jesus promises believers the help of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we'll look at today, is five ways that Jesus promises the Spirit will help us. And the first is this. Jesus teaches us that the Spirit ministers God's presence. The Spirit ministers God's presence. Verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. If you have a different translation, you might have a different word for the Holy Spirit describing his role. Some translations will say counselor or advocate or comforter. What you have is a Greek word that's flexible enough to have these different meanings based on the context. So helper is a good general translation for what he's describing here, is that based on the context, based on the type of help we need, the Holy Spirit is the one who can give that for us. And so Jesus says, I will send this helper, and the first thing he's going to do is not so much an activity as just he will be with you. He says he will be with you forever. And this is such a precious promise. You know, when the Air Force helps the Army, for example, they fly and then they keep on flying. You can't park an airplane in the sky above a combat zone. There are limitations. And isn't that how it always is when we help each other? None of us can be that omnipresent help for someone else, no matter how much we love them or care about them. We always have limitations. But the Holy Spirit is not like that. Jesus says, he will be with you forever. And then he takes the next few verses just to impress this truth on his disciples from different angles. He impresses on them that there's a contrast with the world in verse 17. The world does not receive him. It does not see him or know him. But he says, for the disciples, you do know him. How well do you know him? How close is your relationship? He says, he abides with you. Or if stronger language is even possible, he says he will be in you. This is what it means to have the Holy Spirit with you. Verse 18, Jesus says from another angle, I will not leave you as orphans. Remember back in chapter 13, as he began speaking, he called them little children. And we've seen how they are in some ways acting like spiritual children. They're asking questions that are pressing the literal application of what's happening right now, and they're struggling to see the bigger picture. And Jesus says, I'm not going to just leave you like children, left alone. That's one of the scariest things a child can face, right? And when they lose that adult who gives them security and comfort. Jesus says, you as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you're not going to have to face that. You're not going to be a spiritual orphan. I'm going to come to you. Now, you notice as he's speaking, he moves very easily from talking about the Holy Spirit to talking about himself. I'm not going to go back to last week and repeat all the things we said about the Trinity, but we always have to keep that in mind, that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in this context, Jesus is probably making a literal truth here, that he is going to come back, that is, he will rise from the dead and appear to his disciples. And in the first instance, verse 19, the world will not see him. He doesn't make appearances publicly to the world, but the disciples will see him. And yet, of course, there are implications beyond just that presence with his disciples on the earth. As he prepares to leave, as he prepares to ascend into heaven, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus came up and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus is going to heaven, but he is not leaving his disciples. He is with them. And the way that he is with them is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit ministers the presence of God. And I'll just note in the outline, I've just used God to refer to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we go through this passage, again, we'll see sometimes it's talking about the Father. Sometimes it's talking about the Son in the Spirit's ministry. And so I've just made it a simple outline, but you'll hear these distinctions as we continue through the passage. Now, one question we might want to ask at this point as we think about the Spirit being with us is, wasn't the Spirit already around? Wasn't the Spirit there? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit was hovering over the waters at creation. He's been active from the very beginning. And so why is Jesus making this promise? What is the significance of saying that he will be present? And along with that, we can recognize that the Spirit, God, is omnipresent. So you don't go to a place where God is not there. You don't escape from God's presence. Well, the answer is that Jesus is focusing attention on God's loving, saving presence. And God has ministered that to his people in different ways over time. So if we go back, think of just one period of time. For example, think of Solomon. Solomon's task was to build a temple. And after Solomon built that temple, as he dedicated it to God, he prayed to God and he asked God to be there and to listen to his people's prayers as his people came to that location. Or he said, even if they're on a faraway journey, or even if they are exiled for their sins, he said, when they turn their face toward this place and pray, hear them and answer their prayers. Now, why did he pray that way at that time? It was not because they were superstitious, as we might think of it. No, it was that this is how God was ministering his presence to his people. God was using a physical location to do that ministry. Jesus is saying that the way that God ministers his presence to his people is now different. It's no longer tied to that physical location. In fact, you can understand this. This is where God dwells. This is God's new temple. Jesus himself in his ministry has said that he is fulfilling the temple of God. He has been God's presence with his people. He has been the true temple. Now he remains the true temple. But he ascends into heaven, but the temple doesn't disappear because he's the cornerstone and he's building up something else. And he's doing that by his Holy Spirit. And so now we don't have to face in one direction when we pray. We don't have to look to a certain location. Rather, the Holy Spirit ministers God's presence to us. Again, as you think of this theme of help, what better help could there be than this? What better encouragement could you have? Because what is God going to guard and protect more than his temple, than his holy place, than his own home where he dwells? And God says that place is now with his people, with you, wherever you are, individually and collectively. the Spirit ministers God's presence. Second, Jesus teaches that the Spirit teaches God's truth. The Spirit teaches God's truth. Jesus describes the Holy Spirit in verse 17 as the Spirit of truth. Again, we can quickly see a connection to Jesus because Jesus just said, chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This Spirit of truth is Jesus' Spirit. It will point to Him. There's a perfect unity between the Son and the Spirit. And so Jesus tells the disciples the world cannot see this Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Can you ever see a spirit? No, you can't see a spirit. Spirits are invisible. His point is that the nature of the Spirit's work is not going to be recognized by the world. The world is not going to understand His word or what He is doing. It won't acknowledge the truth of His teaching. But for His disciples, Jesus says, they will be led into truth. And if you will, look down to verses 25 and 26. This is where Jesus comes back to this theme of truth and develops it for His disciples. He says, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Jesus makes a promise to His disciples. He says, right now you're here with me and I can talk to you face to face. When the Spirit comes, the Spirit will have a ministry that's a perfect match to my ministry. The same truth, in fact, bringing it to remembrance, you will have all things taught to you. He will bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now the first application for this is to these disciples in the room because they have a specific responsibility. They are going to be the authors of the New Testament. They are going to record the written Word of God, God's revelation for His people that will remain for all time. And they have a responsibility that is greater than what we have. We don't need to remember what Jesus said a few years ago or at some times of writing, maybe even a few decades ago. But these disciples had that need. They needed to record accurately, truthfully, everything that Jesus said. And so He makes a promise, all of it. He will teach you all things. He will bring to remembrance all things. And that's as we read the New Testament, it's remarkable to see how Jesus kept this promise. And especially as we read the Gospels, we see that these are real eyewitnesses' accounts. They have all the marks of eyewitness testimony. And they have different perspectives because they're real memories that saw things from a different angle. And yet these Gospels are not telling contradictory stories. Now, at times we might read them and see things that appear to be in tension, but as we study them, we see that they complement one another perfectly. Jesus kept this promise. Jesus guided His disciples into all truth. Now, this promise does still apply to us, not in that we remember as eyewitnesses what happened. That's not our role. But as we read the New Testament, we have confidence. God wanted us to know the truth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit worked in perfect unity so that we will have His truth. And that's the confidence that we have in the Word of God. Again, this should be an encouragement to us because one of the things we read about in this record of the truth is the disciples themselves. They had a lot of problems, right? Are these the people that you would have entrusted with the Holy Word of God? The ways that they went back and forth, the confusion that they had, the questions that they asked, all of these sorts of things. But it's not just them, is it? Jesus is saying that what you have is going to be more than the imperfect vessels that will write it down, but you will have the Word of the Holy Spirit. And that's a comfort that we can take as well by analogy. Who am I to read and interpret and explain the Bible? And who are you to read and interpret and explain the Bible? We're sinful. We're distracted. We have assumptions and things that don't belong and are not appropriate. And yet, The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And he helps us. And he reveals to us the Word of God. The Spirit teaches God's truth. The third thing we see is the Spirit's help is that the Spirit affirms God's love. Let me read again verses 21 through 24. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we see our relationship with God marked by love. And we see love described from different angles. God's love for us, our love for him. As you hear these things, I suggest that the way to hear them is not as a series of causal statements. That is, if you do this, then this will happen, then this, in the sense. So for example, if I keep Jesus' commandments, then I will love him. And if I love Jesus, then the Father will love me. I don't think that's how they're tied together. Rather, it's all of these come together. It's not a one causes the other as much as all of these fit together. Where you find the one, you find the other. Because when God establishes his relationship with us, it's a relationship of love. And so it's impossible to imagine one without the other. It's impossible to imagine somebody who loves Jesus with all their heart and doesn't care about Jesus' commandments. That's a self-contradictory idea. It's impossible to imagine someone who says, I love God the Father, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ the Son. Those two things can't fit together. So what Jesus is doing is giving us a vision of what the relationship with God is. Every true disciple loves Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Every true disciple keeps his word. Every true disciple receives God's love and knows that God loves them. And so it's a test, isn't it? As you hear this, as you think about yourself and ask, am I a disciple? Do I have this loving relationship with God? And perhaps it's a test as you examine yourself that should make you question whether that is a true thing about you, if these marks are not there. At the same time, it's a test that I think every one of us knows that we fail, right? Every one of us looks at these things and says, I know I don't keep God's word the way that I should. I know I don't love God as much as I should. And there have been times when I have questioned whether God even loves me. So what is Jesus doing? He is not giving us this test to destroy our hope, but rather to encourage us to persevere. There's a difference between rejecting God and struggling with not experiencing God fully. Rather, what we do is as we struggle to know God more, to love him, to know his love for us, we see Jesus teaching what sometimes is called an already and not yet experience in the New Testament. That is, there is a reality that is already in place, but it's not yet everything that we know it is meant to be. This is how we understand our relationship to God. Jesus has died on the cross for sin. He has paid the penalty. It is accomplished. Jesus has risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore. Jesus has purchased his people. He has redeemed them. He has shown and proved his love for his people. This is all guaranteed, permanent, accomplished. And yet our experience of that has a gap. Our experience of that is missing things. We realize that we are not in heaven yet. What Jesus describes, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's heaven, where we are in perfect, loving relationship with God. And yet Jesus says, it's not just heaven. Jesus says, I'm giving you heaven on earth. And so this already not yet experience is going to characterize you, that you will truly love God and you will know God's love for you, but you'll also be longing for more and leaning into the Word of God. As Jesus describes this, I think it's important to see that heaven on earth is not what the world thinks heaven on earth would be. Right? If you ask somebody just to describe what would heaven on earth be like, it would probably center around themselves. What are the things that they enjoy the most? What are the things that make them the happiest? That's the things that they will describe to you. This is what heaven on earth would be. But Jesus says, here's what heaven on earth is. It's loving God and knowing that He loves you. Even as you may struggle, but it's seeking to keep His word, and it's leaning into that, and it's continuing by faith and trusting that He loves you. And the way that heaven on earth happens is not by all of your circumstances around you being changed into some sort of paradise, but it's by the Holy Spirit. And that's the great encouragement, is that the Holy Spirit is active in ministering and helping. And so we don't have to assume the final responsibility to make this relationship happen. He wants it. And so He affirms God's love to us. The Spirit affirms God's love. Jesus teaches next, the Spirit provides God's peace. The Spirit provides God's peace. Listen to verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Peace is what happens when everything is right. Peace is when everything is in order, nothing is out of place. Peace is when you are happy and when you are content. It's the opposite, as Jesus says here. It's the opposite of trouble. It's the opposite of fear. It's the opposite of what the disciples are experiencing right now. This is not the first time He has said, do not let your heart be troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1, He's already said this. The disciples are still troubled. The disciples are still fearful. But Jesus is saying, I'm promising. I'm going to move you from this place of trouble to a place of peace. And I'm going to do it in a certain way. I'm not going to do it the way the world gives peace. Now, how does the world give peace? Jesus lived during a time that, now looking back in history, we call the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He lived right in the middle of that. About 200 years long, the Roman Empire was marked by a remarkable peace and economic prosperity. Now, why was everybody so peaceful during the Pax Romana? Well, it's very simple. If you weren't peaceful, they destroyed you. Right? Think about Jerusalem itself, 70 AD, right in the middle of the Pax Romana. The Jews upset the Romans crushed the Jews. Time of terrible suffering for the Jewish people. And that was how they kept peace. The Romans did that enough that most people got the idea, I'm not going to stand up to the Romans. So that's how the world gives peace, right? They can do it through power, or the world can try other tricks. The world can try denial. Something's wrong, but if we pretend nothing is wrong, then we'll all be happy. The world loves to wave the flag of peace, but it doesn't really know what it is, and it can't really offer it. Jesus is not like that. How does Jesus give peace? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes to the heart of the issue. Peace is broken everywhere. It's broken with how I relate to myself, how I relate to people, how I relate to the world around me. All of it has broken parts, and Jesus goes to the central thing. He says it's your relationship with God that's fundamental. You don't have peace with God. You're a sinful person. And so you've rebelled against God and His wrath is on you. but he dies for sin. And if you have faith in him, he justifies you. He declares you righteous. And then you have peace with God. That's what Jesus accomplishes. That's the peace that Jesus gives. And it's not just a formal peace, a treaty has been made, although there is that sense to it, there's that legal declaration of justification, but it's also an experience of peace. Again, moving his disciples from that place of trouble to the place of trust. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. He ministers this. Now, I know that this particular verse doesn't mention the Holy Spirit, but we can see his help, and I think you can see if you know about the fruit of the Spirit and you're listening to these points, you can hear maybe where Paul got his idea from. Where does Paul start? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What is Jesus saying the Spirit does? We've seen love, we've seen peace. Our last point today, the Spirit reveals God's joy. The Spirit reveals God's joy. This also is part of the Spirit's help. Let me read again verses 28 to 31. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Jesus wants his disciples to know that if they understood all these things he is teaching, their response would be joy. Now he knows right now they are not feeling joy, they are feeling sorrow, but he says if they could put it all together, they would respond with joy. He's asking them to do what we sometimes call reframing today. Take the same reality and you've put a frame on it that looks one way, but you need to put a new frame on it. And it'll change the way that you see the picture. Jesus is inviting his disciples to step back and reframe what's going on and say, if you could see the big picture, you would rejoice. Let's think about the current frame that the disciples have. The disciples are distraught because Jesus is leaving. That's what they're focused in on. They're going to lose Jesus. As we've said before, there's something good we see in their sorrow. We see that they love Jesus. They care about him. They want to be with him. And yet there's also something immature about their sorrow or even selfish, because it turns on how they perceive things will affect them right in that moment. It turns on their own personal experience. And so Jesus wants them to look at a different frame that's bigger. He wants them to reframe his departure. He goes to the Father. As we said last time, the greatest possible blessing is being with the Father. And Jesus says that's a reason to rejoice. Jesus wants to reframe the evil they're about to experience. He says the ruler of this world is coming. He knows what's going to happen. The greatest wickedness of history. He will be betrayed. He will be murdered. And yet Jesus says, the bigger picture on this, the ruler of the world, he has nothing in me. He has nothing. He does not control 1 second of history. The bigger picture, this is God's plan being accomplished. Jesus tells them ahead of time, here's how you understand what happens. When I die, here's what you can see happening. Yes, what the world will do, they'll go to the cross and they'll mock him. And they'll make fun of him and say, if you are who you've said you were, then you would come down from the cross. Jesus says, here's what's going on. Verse 31, I am showing that I love the Father, and I do exactly as the Father commanded. Jesus says, that is what is happening. That's what you need to believe when you see these events that are coming up. Now, he has a final note. He says, get up, let us go from here. Probably they got up from the room and started walking toward the garden at this point, and then the teaching continues. But Jesus has said what he wants to say to help them see the big picture. And he says, if you can see all these things, you can see that even the greatest evil is something that God has permitted because he has a plan to do great good. Because if you can see that this will glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, if you can see how this is for salvation, it says you'll rejoice. You'll rejoice. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you are sorrowful today. And that happens as a part of this life. There's much that grieves us. But could it be that there's a way to start to reframe your sorrows, just as Jesus did for the disciples? Could there be a way to ask the question, not just what am I going through, but what is Jesus doing right now? What is Jesus accomplishing? Even if I don't know the answer, can I have confidence that what he is doing is good and that it is for my joy? Maybe you're wondering about the pain. How can there be so much pain? How can there be so much evil? What if Jesus knows this, and what if the ruler of the world still has nothing in him? Could he be doing something good? Maybe you've questioned, how can something so wrong ever be healed or set right? Look to the cross. Look at the wrongest wrong that happened in all of history. See the love and obedience of Jesus Christ to his Father. And you can see that his plan is for your joy. Again, you will have sorrow in this life. It doesn't disappear in an instant. We're not aiming for some sort of giddy happiness to be our emotional state at all times. No, we're aiming for joy. We're aiming to peel back the layers of sorrow and to see that underneath all of that, God has accomplished something extraordinary, and that the Holy Spirit is revealing joy, God's joy. There truly is no helper like the Holy Spirit. Who else can minister the presence of God and teach the truth of God, can affirm God's love and provide God's peace and reveal God's joy? Do you know the Holy Spirit? That's the final application question for you today. Do you know the Holy Spirit? Not just as a theological question, not just do you know about him, but is he in you? Do you experience him? He doesn't only give you correct theology about himself, but he works these things in your heart. Love, joy, peace, a sense of God's presence. This is the Holy Spirit's help. Praise God for it and seek him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. You could not have sent a better gift, a better helper. Lord, we long to be with you in your presence, and yet we know that you are with us just as you have promised. You and the Father come and you dwell with us by your Spirit. We pray that you will help us. There are many things that we struggle with. Each of these points in a different way shows us something that is lacking in ourselves. We know the way that we lack our sense of your presence, that we fail to understand the truth. We know our weaknesses in love and joy and peace. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will be our helper. Come to us and help us and build us up in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.